a couple of questions from our last lunchtime meeting that I'll just address very quickly, and then we'll dive into this final section of Isaiah. And it's a great section, a very, very gripping section. But just quickly, some comments on these. The first question was, the law of Moses spoke about breaking the Sabbath as a capital offence, as a death penalty offence. How is this just? It's an overwhelming thought, right? If we heard in a country today that someone was due to be stoned to get death or given the electric chair for working on a Saturday, it seems like an overwhelming thought, an unjust thought. The logic built into the Old Testament law was for a particular people at a particular time, for the nation of Israel during the Old Testament period. And within that time, the Sabbath was connected alongside idolatry as a part of their worship of God. It was seen as just as to worship a God other than Yahweh would be treason against the king of the nation, so also to work on his Sabbath would be treason. It was bound up with the nature of the worship of God in the Old Testament. It was bound up with the nature of what it meant to be that nation. And so treason is a severe offence in many older nations. That was the rationale. That was the sense in which it was just. It's not just you should have had a day off, how dare you die, but it's rather you have defiled a holy day in a nation that has been constituted around God and his Sabbath. That was the logic in the Old Testament. However, firstly, it was only for that particular people during that particular time. And secondly, it was the maximum penalty. As you watch the way the Jewish teachers and the Jewish rulers applied the law, they rarely applied the maximum penalty in a whole range of situations. It was something that showed the severity of the offence, and sometimes it was delivered, but not always. That's that a maximum penalty shows severity, not necessarily necessity. How does that relate then to Jesus apparently doing things on the Sabbath? You know, is that then a breach of, should Jesus have been killed? Well, some thought so. One example is in John chapter 5, and you might want to turn across there, where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Elsewhere, Jesus argues that his Sabbath breakings are captured up in exceptions. He's doing good on the Sabbath. Healing is a little bit like working in the emergency ward. There's some things that are necessary to do. Elsewhere, he says, because he is going about God's work, he's enjoying a privilege, again, an exception. Here, Jesus gives a slightly different argument. People are outraged at this healing, and so it says in verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, John 5:16, the Jews persecuted him. So they were angry. Whether they wanted to go the whole way to a death penalty in the first century is unclear, but at the very least, they were pursuing him seriously on this matter. And what does Jesus say? God breaks the Sabbath, so I can break the Sabbath. If God can't have a day off, because if God has a day off, the whole universe will fall apart. And so Jesus says, yeah, I've got the same privilege. Verse 17. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work. To this very day, I too am working. And for this reason, the Jews did try to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Sabbath was a very serious command, not necessarily always punished with the death penalty, but it was because it was bound up with that, the nature of worship of God, the nature of the nation. Another question from the lunchtime meeting is that Jesus, when he cleared the temple in Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11, he flew into a violent rage. How can Jesus be sinless? Two comments. One, violent rage is inaccurate. Violence is different to force. Force, there is a just use of force to restrain someone, to defend yourself, to even compel someone in certain situations. Compel a mate into a taxi, compel a mate off the road. There are situations where force is very much justified. It's different to violence. Violence is unjustified force. It's a little like the difference between a state-sanctioned war and terrorism. There's a distinction there that needs to be kept. Similarly, rage is a loaded word in the English language today. Rage implies lack of control in modern English, whereas there are forms of restrained anger. We don't really talk about that as restrained rage, do we? So I would say Jesus was angry and used force. Was it a violent rage? I don't think so. And once we qualify that, is anger and force sin? We'll come across to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. And can I ask, does anyone have a paper version or a phone version of the King James version of the Bible? Terrific, thank you. Ephesians 4 verse 26, the Greek verse here is a little softened in the New International Version we've handed out. In the English translation, most of us have, a little soft. But in the King James, what does chapter 4 verse 26 say? Okay. In our version it says, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. It's worth it. This is a little bit of, you know, street theatre. While we're loading that up, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26. How are we going? We're on our way? We're getting there? Very good. Yeah? If there's someone else here who's got the King James right in front of them and they're not saying anything, shame on you. You do? Shame on you. Could you please read it out for us? Sorry, I'm now embarrassed you. That's... Okay, at the same time. It's all right. Okay, go ahead. Did you hear that? Be angry and sin not. It actually is grammatically an imperative. Be angry and don't sin. There are times and places where it is right, in fact, to be angry. But as you are being angry, that the King James at that point better reflects the grammar. There are those situations where it's right to be angry and in our anger not sin. But there are situations where it would be a really bad thing to sit in calm, meditative bliss as atrocities of abuse are going on. You should be outraged. You should be angry. Don't sin in your anger. But it's right to be angry. Sometimes it's a sin to be careless, to be apathetic. We'll leave that there for now. You're always welcome to post questions, although you won't be able to get them answered in a meeting until next year, so perhaps email, leaving an email or something might help you. But let me open our looking now at Isaiah 59 to 66. By quoting from a writer on the book of Isaiah, Motia, who I've quoted a bit across the series, who says this: we have before us, in Isaiah 59 to 66, we have before us a plain forecast of the implications of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We have in these chapters a look at the future when Jesus comes back. Chapters 1 to 37 offered a promise of his birth. Chapters 40 to 55 offer the promise of his cross. And as plainly as we have these amazing prophecies of his birth, a virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, just as amazingly we have these prophecies of his cross, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, so now we have plainly the promise of his return. Chapter 65, verse 17, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. There's a shift of focus in this last section. It's assuming the prophecies about the suffering servant who will die for the sins of the world. It's assuming, in a sense, that Isaiah's prophecies will come true. They will come back out of exile in Babylon. They will come back into the land. God will achieve a promise covenant for his people. It's assuming these things. It's assuming the nations will share in the blessings of God. It's assuming that these things will come about. And yet, when they all happen, when the servant comes, when the covenant's achieved, when the exile is finished, when the new people are gathered, we're still waiting. Even then, it's still in the future. There's still more to come. It's like chasing a rainbow. We're a little closer. I was talking to George about the deadline for an IT project. It's like you kind of, yep, we'll definitely get it to you. We'll get the full system to you by next Friday. I meant the Friday after, of course. The Friday after in the next month, you meant. They're still waiting, Isaiah says. Yeah, these things are coming. Yeah, they're going to take place. And yet still, there will be a season of waiting. So in chapter 59, we finished on that on Tuesday, last Tuesday. There's this prayer of confession and despair and repentance, pleading with God, we're so sinful, have mercy. Looking to what God might do as we wait. And these chapters bring up this reality that now is a time of a mixed people. Some who wait and trust God, others who reject him. A mixed people all over the earth. Now is a time for a people who wait and look and pray and long for God's return. Now is the time for crying out to him in prayer. That's the biblical teaching. That's what the parables of Jesus were so often about. That's what the New Testament so often speaks about. This very important teaching, what we call the now and the not yet. Have you heard that kind of teaching before? The now and the not yet. Now the servant has come. Jesus has come. His cross has happened. He's risen from the dead. Now we are redeemed. Now we are saved. Now we are right with him. We have eternal life. Now we have peace with God. But not yet. He hasn't yet returned. He hasn't yet made a new heaven and a new earth. He hasn't yet rescued our bodies. They still rot and age and die. He hasn't yet cleaned up the world. But alongside the new life God has planted, the weeds grow up as well. And it's important to get that balance of now and not yet. If you just focus on the now, then it's all glory and power and blessing and triumph. We can become, it's time to get on a boat, a big boat. And celebrate the glory. Here we are. We're on a boat. And we're saved. And we're glorious. We've arrived. And Christianity becomes all about steak on the plate. You know, it's all about blessing now. But you can make the opposite mistake too, can't you? Not that you're saying it's all now, but actually you can say, oh, it's all off in the future. It's all theoretical. It's all uncertain. Is there anything to hope for? It's all a little bit grim and bleak and dry. We need to get the balance right. There are some realities now and some things not yet. Maybe you don't know what you think about Christianity. This is important for you. If you don't understand the things we have now, that we teach about now, you might think Christianity is about trying to be good enough and hope maybe that God will be impressed with us and we will receive forgiveness. If you think you don't understand the now blessing of what Jesus has done, maybe as you investigate Christianity, you'll think that what's the point? It's just this depressing thing, a guy on a cross and a whole lot of singing Christian songs. And so it can be easy to miss the blessings that come now as you investigate Christianity. But if you don't understand the fact that it's not yet there, we haven't yet arrived, then all the questions that come, why does God allow suffering? Well, because he hasn't yet finished. That's why. Why do Christians try to impose their views on others? Well, because we're seeking to share and invite, sometimes clumsily, and rudely, but we're trying to share with others the need to be right with God while it's not too late. That it's urgent. There's a need for you to think about these things seriously. He's coming back. And in this prophecy then, of the now and the not yet, the time of waiting, the first thing I want to show you across these chapters is that Isaiah speaks about the anointed one, the agent of the end, the anointed agent of the end. The anointed one. Let's come back to chapter 59. We'll start there. Chapter 59, there's this prayer, and the people are praying out and asking God for mercy, saying how despairing they are. And so verse 14, justice, 59 verse 14, justice is driven back, righteousness stands at a distance, truth has stumbled in the streets, honesty cannot enter, truth is nowhere to be found, whoever shuns evil becomes a prey, things are a mess, what hope is there? And God says, I'm going to do something. Verse 16, God saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So he rolled up his own sleeve and his own arm worked the salvation. He looked and it was all, the world was lost. And so God will act. God prepares himself, he arms himself, these verses say, with righteousness, with salvation. He puts on the armor to bring about final judgment. Verse 18, according to what they've done, so he will repay. Because what we do matters in this life. And to bring final blessing. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. God will act, because people, on our own, we are lost. We are a lost cause on our own. We are ruined. We can't save ourselves. There is no one who can achieve peace on earth. There's no one who can fix this world. The Lord acts. He will act. The wonderful news that Jesus saves, that God will save. And yet, it's an interesting little final verse there in verse 21. We see the Lord will save, but we see the first glimpse of this anointed one. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, with my redeemed. Here's my covenant. My spirit is on you. From the plural, them, the many, I have a promise to them, a covenant with them, and my spirit is on you. And my words I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or the mouths of your children, the many. Here is this one, an anointed one with God's spirit, with God's word, who shares in God's work of judgment and salvation. A preacher, an anointed one, who will bring this blessing that God has achieved. The Lord will act alone, for there is no one. He will act alone, but he won't act alone. He will act through this one. You get these little glimpses throughout the Old Testament of the Trinity. These glimpses where God says, I will act, no one else. There was no one, that's what he said, there was no one. I will act, I will save, I will judge, I will redeem. You will bless. I'll put my spirit in you. These little glimpses of what is revealed of the Trinity in the New Testament. The second time this you, this anointed agent appears, is in the very famous passage in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Chapter 61. A very famous passage, because Jesus himself quotes it at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. Come across to Luke chapter 4, and it can just be in this Bible. We don't need a King James at this point. Luke chapter 4, save us an hour, minute or two. This is one of these like a boss moments in Jesus' ministry, kind of a real high five moment. Jesus comes to his hometown. Luke chapter 4, please help each other if you're slow getting around the Bible. Luke chapter 4, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Isn't that a chilling moment? Here we are, we're studying Isaiah. Here Jesus is, reading Isaiah. The scroll is handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants. The music starts to swell at this point. Sits down. The eyes of anyone in the synagogue is on him. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The drums come out at this point, right? It's one of those great moments, the spine-tickling moments. Here is the one. And here is a programmatic statement, a manifesto of what Jesus stands for. He's the one anointed by the Lord. The Lord will act alone through his anointed one. He is anointed not with some ceremonial oil, He's anointed with God the Holy Spirit and with a purpose. Come back to chapter 61. A purpose to preach. See how many times that's said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and release from the darkness, to proclaim, verse 2, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn. The God, the Holy Spirit, empowers this one, in fact, empowers us, to preach the Word of God. Big mistake to separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, empowers us to speak the words of God. It's not like you have sort of word time when the teacher comes and the teacher sits down and then you move into spirit time or something. We sing words, don't we? As we sing, and the Spirit is at work as we preach. He is equipped to preach and proclaim, for the Word is powerful. The Word of God, Isaiah 55 says, achieves everything it intends to do. It never comes back to God empty. It goes out and achieves what God intends for it to achieve. The book of Acts is the progress of the Word. You go through and have a look at the book of Acts as it speaks of the Word spreading, the Word growing, the Word of the Lord bearing fruit and growing and spreading. We mustn't make the Word a small thing. It's not just token devotions because we're Christians and we have to. Squeezing it down as small as we can. It's the main game to proclaim, to preach. It's the main game, not the token Christian bit. To proclaim the year of God's favour, it says. To proclaim good news, to proclaim freedom, to proclaim comfort, and to proclaim vengeance. Verse 2. The day of vengeance. The year of favour and the day of vengeance. More of that a little later on. The third time the Anointed One appears, this little glimpse in chapter 59, and then this amazing passage at the start of chapter 61, he comes back a third time later on in the same chapter. The Anointed One, part 3, if you like. And now he speaks about the delight he has in his work. 61 verse 10, he praises God and delights in God for the blessing that God has given him. God will work alone. He'll work through this Anointed One, and the Anointed One delights in it. He's now clothed in salvation, just as God armed himself a little earlier. There's that interesting language of clothing here in chapter 61. We see it earlier in verse 3, the crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, and we see it again here, the robe of righteousness and the bridegroom and the bride getting all dolled up. It's assumed language in the Bible, but it's assuming a very important truth about the way God has made people. How we dress communicates something about who we are. Now, there are vast cultural differences in there. Scotsmen wear kilts and sporrans. There are vast cultural differences. Some people are more informal, more casual, more daggy gourmet farmer jumper types. And some people are Italian shoes types. And yet we express something by the way we dress. And sometimes those of us who are bleak and struggle with depression could be surprised at just how much putting a little effort into the way we dress and approaching colours rather than shades of black can be surprised at how much that does help us. I'm a very cheerful man. I have to tone myself down. Sometimes we need to bear in mind, young men in particular, that putting on the effort to dress up a little and look nice helps us in a range of ways in conveying who we are. And also tends to make it a lot easier for the girls we have our eyes on. The dress is one of the ways we express who we are. It's one of the ways that we express that we care about things, that we care about people, that we care who we are. But as I say, you may be more of a kilt and sporran person. You may be more of a ripped jeans and Converse All-Stars person. How we do that may be very culturally different. So I'm not wanting to say there's one kind of way of doing that. But it's something that's just assumed and worth bearing in mind as we go along here.
He delights in serving the Lord, and he prays, 62 verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till righteousness shines out at dawn and her salvation is a blazing torch." He sees that God has this plan and purpose. He's anointed by God. He loves that, and so he prays. Isn't it a great way of describing prayer? "I'm just going to keep on hassling God. I won't shut up about it. I'll keep talking about it, and I'll keep on praying, keep on suing God for it, keep on banging on the doors of heaven, keep on asking, seeking, knocking. I delight in what God is doing." And one of the key ways to act in response to what God is doing is to pray. How's your prayer life going? He's diligent in his ministry of prayer, and so Jesus was. Again, Luke's gospel is a great book that, of all the gospels, focuses, I suspect, most on Jesus' prayer life. He prays. It is honoring to God to pray his promises back to himself. And he actually posts others. He praises, he prays, and he posts. Look at verse 6. "I've posted watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They will never be silent. I've got an army now, a whole choir of prayers. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." There's two ways to respond to disappointment, to this waiting that these last chapters are all about. There's two ways to respond: despair, discouragement, disillusionment, comfort eating and groaning and grumbling and just, in a sense, becoming worldly, losing sight of anything eternal, settling down here. You can do it that way, blaming God. Or you can respond in prayer. And pray yet again. Persevere in prayer. It honors God when his people pray his promises back to him. Pursue him in prayer. It honors God, and it's good for his people. And I've seen it again and again. Christians who, in pain and hardship and disappointment and heartbreak in life, who see year after year hopes disappointed, and yet continue, as the Salvation Army used to call it, in knee drill. Continue praying, continue doing the carpet time, as one of my mates who grew up in the charismatic church used to call it, who continue in posting on the walls, as Isaiah calls it, and giving God no rest. A key part of a vibrant spiritual life is to pray and pursue God in prayer. And then the final glimpse of the servant's song, not the servant, the anointed one. There's a lot of parallels, but here it's the anointed one. We saw the Lord would do it. We saw he would do it through this anointed one who would preach and proclaim, who would pray, post and praise. And now there's a build-up at the end of chapter 62. See, verse 11, your Saviour comes. See, your reward is with him. See, look, look, look. And then 63 says, who's this coming out of Edom? Who's this coming out of Bosra with his garment stained crimson? Yeah, we're looking up on the walls maybe and we're looking out there and we see someone coming. What's going on here? He's wearing red. What is this one? Who's striding forward in greatness of strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. But who are you? Why are your garments red like those treading the winepress? Who is this one? This mysterious one coming from Edom, powerful and glorious. Edom is a fitting place for him to be coming from in the scene, because Edom literally means red. Bosra comes from the same word as vine or vineyard. It's an evocative place to be coming from. If he was like a hippie kid wearing gumboots and smelling of apple juice, then maybe the Huon would be where he was coming from. But in this case, he's stained in red, and like he's been treading a winepress, he's coming from Edom, the red land, from Bosra, the vine land. And Edom has already been used as one of the symbols of worldly pride and evil back in chapter 34. It's saying, here is the one coming from the evil world, victorious, conquering. Verse 3, he speaks, the anointed one speaks, I have trodden the winepress alone. Here's the language of God from back in 59, isn't it? I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. The Lord works through his anointed one. The Lord works alone through his anointed one to save. Even here, salvation is spoken of, but also to judge. One who works judgment. The same images are used, the same graphic images are used in Revelation chapter 14 of the Lord Jesus, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It is vivid imagery, graphic imagery, disgusting imagery. It really is. It is shocking imagery. Covered, garments covered in blood. But the imagery and the force is not supposed to make us think violence, as we spoke of in the questions earlier. It's not supposed to conjure cruelty, like the Tower of London or something. It's rather trying to conjure, or rather, its purpose is to conjure, first of all, totality. That this is the final end, fully and completely. This is not a partial thing. Any justice in our lives must be partial. Not a partial judgment where evil will just simply spring up again. This is the end. This is full stop. It's not a partial, it's the final. And it is fearful. Not fearful in cruelty and fingernail pulling or something. But fearful in the sense that it is facing God as he gives to us according to what we have done, finally and completely. As he holds us to account for the lives lived, the words spoken, the people passed by, the money hoarded, the lusts played with, and calls us to account finally on those things, and completely, and irreversibly. Evil has an end is the good news. I heard a pastor from South Africa, an Anglican pastor from South Africa, Frank Retief, who at one awful time in his church's history actually had an activist walk right into their church building and open fire. And he said one of the things that stopped that church from descending into despair or doubt or violence was rediscovering the doctrine of the wrath of God. What enabled them to pray for mercy now was knowing that God would one day bring the judgment. They didn't have to rise up and defend their honour, unleash their own vigilante justice. One day God would do it, and God would do it fully, finally, fairly, justly. We can take comfort that evil will not win. Take comfort that one day the wrongs will be righted, that the horrible things that no national congress, no international council can ever really make good, that the feuds and the cruelties that get thrown across borders back and forth between nations or within nations, that can never really be untangled for the generations of abuse and cruelty and suffering that we can never fix. This world can't be fixed. It can't be straightened. It can't be undone. This world is a mess. This world is broken. But one day wrongs will be righted. Judgment will be done fully, finally, fairly. And the new world will be made without evil, without sin. But let me say this. There is only one place of refuge. All of us are guilty. And there is only one safe place, therefore, to be for any of you. And that is to find refuge in the judge. Verse 4, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come.
We find redemption in the judge and nowhere else. Flee to Jesus, the anointed one, for mercy before the day he comes in judgment. And when the anointed one's work is completed, the second theme across these chapters I want to show you is that Zion, the fancy name for Jerusalem, Zion, will be established. You see, the Bible, how do you think about the Bible? When you think about Christianity, do you think of it as being, I remember I went to a rally when I was in high school, or I went and got baptized at my church, and I accepted Christ, and now I'm a Christian. I like hanging out with other Christians, so I can sometimes do it, but mainly it's a personal thing. I am a Christian. It's an individual thing. That's not quite biblical Christianity, actually. Actually, very interesting, I was meeting with a guy that we've been sharing the message of Jesus with this year, who isn't a Christian, and he's actually from a whole other religious background. And he made the comment that one thing he's noticed about the university fellowship is how communal we are. I don't know if you take that as a compliment or not. I don't think he meant that we all kind of live in some kind of rural sort of village and don't use electricity. I don't think he meant commune in that sense. But rather, that our faith is social. And he's right. Christian spirituality is social. Church is a part of Christian faith. We believe in community. We don't believe in individualism, nor do we just believe in absorption into the one. We believe in relationships and community. But more than that, Isaiah says. Heaven is not simply a community, you know, maybe all beanbags and couches like a chill-out lounge in a church hall or something, where we have snooker tables and toasted sandwiches and we kind of hang out. It's not just that church is a community, but the church is, in fact, the beginning of God's new civilization. It's a city. It's Zion. It's humanity rebuilt. It's God putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. God putting the human race back together again. And the human race are not just teenagers and pool tables, but lawyers and scientists and artists and poets and men and women, a whole civilization of humanity. That's the vision of Isaiah, the Zion vision. That's the vision of the New Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. So one series of Bible studies speaks of Isaiah as the tale of two cities, Zion and Sodom. Zion and Babylon, the city of salvation and the city of destruction, the city of God and the city of humanity. Chapter 2, chapter 24 and following, chapter 54, 2, 24, 54, and now here, chapter 60, this beautiful chapter, the global city, the glorious city with the riches of the world, the fruit of the Lord's work, the fruit of the anointed one's work. God said to Abraham, right back in the beginning of the Bible, you go to the land I've chosen, and through you I'll bless all the nations of the earth. And now here in chapter 60, we see the fulfillment. Verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And so in the first half of this poem, in the first 11 verses, Isaiah speaks about all the peoples of the world bringing back the Jewish people to Zion, sharing in God's work of salvation, and they bring their riches to share. Look, say it's at verse 6. Makes you think a little of the Christmas story. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense. No myrrh here, but there might be some. Proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And indeed, Christmas is a fulfillment of this. The nations are coming, bringing their riches to share.
They're bringing their riches to worship the Lord, to find life and forgiveness in the Lord. This is a national capital where salvation is found. They will provide their riches to build up God's city, God's civilization. And that's, you know, that's one of the ways preachers have often spoken of evangelism. I mean, you know, back in the olden days when people spoke in kind of quaint English and people knew their Bibles well, the old preachers would say, we need to go and plunder the Egyptians. We need to go and get the riches of the world and take them captive for the Lord. And that's what we're doing at UTAS, is we're preaching the gospel and we're living out as Christians in the science, in the med, in the law, in the arts, in the engineering faculties. We're showing what it means to be Christians in our approach to each of our study areas. And as we're preaching the gospel to people, we're calling on those people in all their riches of intelligence and learning and good looks or not, and to serve the Lord with their riches, plundering the Egyptians, plundering the nations, and bringing riches to God's glory. That all our life now is for Him. In our study, yes, our study, in our marks, in our sport, in our art, in our worship, in our prayer. The second half of the poem zeroes in on Zion and describes its transformation, that the nations don't just build the city, but they build the temple, for this will be a holy place. And those who once oppressed will now acknowledge that God is king and that God is with his people, that the Lord will turn shame into glory and poverty into riches and vulnerability into security. God will be the light of Zion. Look at verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light and God will be your glory. That God will be so present among them. His presence will be the dominant force of light and life, not a burning ball of gas. And right in the middle, there's the warning. Verse 12, there's a warning. Look down verse 12, the other side of the promise to Abraham. For God did say to Abraham, I will bless all the nations of the earth through you, that all who bless you I will bless. But he also said, all who curse you I will curse. And in verse 12, Isaiah says, the nations or the kingdoms that will not serve you will perish. Life and light and hope and security and salvation is found nowhere else but in Zion. We find another vision of Zion in 61 and 62, the building of Zion, in a bit more detail. The nations will help build it, but what does it look like? 61 verse 4 describes it being rebuilt from ruins. The ancient ruins will be built. I'll restore the places, 61 verse 4, long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you'll be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. There'll be a holy nation restored, rebuilt, and sanctified. So the whole nation, the whole city, is also a temple. And all the citizens are also priests. Chapter 62, build up, verse 10. Chapter 62, verse 10. Pass through the gates, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Built, prepared, a highway running there. And again, a holy people, a priestly people, a temple city. And that's exactly what the work of the Lord Jesus achieved. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And just to break up the melody of my own voice a little for you, why not read to one another in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 4 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 12. Just read to those round about you. Who is the temple of God? Where is the house of God? What's the sanctuary? Is it the cathedral? Is it the temple?
Is it the worship service? It's the people. You who come to Christ are living stones built upon him. He is the one that we rejected but has become the cornerstone of God's new temple. You, if you've come to Christ, are stones in the temple of the Lord. He is building you by his word. As the word is preached and people hear it and read it and study it, people come to know God. God comes to dwell in them and build them into his people, his temple. You are the temple, the holy people, the holy priesthood, the holy nation. You are God's presence on earth. You are the priests. You are the temple. And you shine light to the world through your good deeds, through your praise to God and what he's done. It's amazing, isn't it? You are Zion. Chapter 60 is fulfilled in you who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vision of the nations flooding to Zion is fulfilled as you practice the good deeds of the gospel and praise the God who saved you. And what's to come? As we look forward in our hope, what's to come? Back to Isaiah and chapter 65. What's to come? A new creation. What a prophecy, chapter 65. Isaiah 65. And here we have that the fulfillment of Zion, this city, this civilization, is a whole new world. God, you see, 65 verse 1, will reveal himself to people who've never heard of him, who've never called on him, who don't know him, to the far eastern nations, to the far western nations, to the far southern nations. He will find people who never even knew that he existed. He will reveal himself to them and bring about in his time blessing to those who trust him, life to those who serve him. There's like a little beatitudes in verses 13 to 16. My servants will eat, but you'll go hungry. My servants will drink, but you'll go thirsty. My servants rejoice, you'll be put to shame. There's blessing for those who hear and trust him. And behold, verse 17, what's that blessing? Behold, God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in them no more. Verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, declares the Lord. God will not give up on the world he has made. And our hope is not simply spirit existence, to know God and become angels or spirits in heaven. Our hope is that God will make a new sky and a new earth with new grass and new animals and new resurrected bodies for those who receive the resurrected Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A new world. Transformed minds in resurrected bodies. In a renewed world. That's our hope. What a madness it is when people say heaven will just be too boring. A person doesn't understand the promise of heaven. A new heavens, a new earth, a new sky, a new land, new people, a future that will never decay but will be full of joy and delight and genius and challenge. And Isaiah is inviting us, inviting you to share in this new world that will come. Jesus will return and will make the world new. Do not miss out. Why would you miss out? No more death, no more evil, no more pain, no more mourning, no more cancer. No more embarrassment. No more depression. A hope of heaven. A hope of a new creation. What an amazing promise. It's a miraculous work of God, 66 verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives to birth. Yeah. A nation can be born in a day. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the beginning of the new world began. You can see a glimpse of heaven in the new body of the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. He's not in the grave. He is risen. His grave was empty. He was seen alive. He is risen. In a day, a new world began. In that moment, the mountain of the Lord, the new creation, the new temple, the new Zion, the new people, in that day, it began in the Lord Jesus. And so, we will one day all be changed, we who receive him. So one day all who receive the Lord Jesus will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet will sound, and we'll all be raised, immortal, imperishable. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And so Isaiah's book finishes with the Sabbath theme again. Verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Just like that. The coming of the Lord Jesus, the risen one. By coming to him, you have eternal life forever. And so Isaiah brings the challenge to us. Who are you going to be? There are two kinds of people. Which one are you going to be? There are two sorts of people. Not just the remnant in the nation, but two humanities now. As the New Testament talks about Adam and Christ. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Which human race are you a part of? The human race guilty and dying, or the human race forgiven and waiting and hoping? The waiting people pray and confess. The anointed one calls on us to pray and confess, posts us on the walls to pray and confess and hope and look and long. The praying people call to God in prayer. We don't have the time to look at 63 and 64, but there's a beautiful prayer there, appealing to God's character. 63 and 64, appealing to God's kindness, appealing to God's promises, appealing to what God's done in the past. God, our Father, the prayer is, save us. That's how we approach God. We appeal to his character. We appeal to his promises. We appeal to what he's done in the past, and we appeal to his kindness. Look at 63 verse 17, is the prayer there. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants. Or 64 verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are your people. 64 verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The praying people appeal to God and worship him by trembling at his word. Look at 66, 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is a house you'll build for me? I don't need a sanctuary, house, a temple. I'm the God of all the earth. Hasn't my hand made all these things and brought them into being? This is the one I esteem. 66 verse 2. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. As we wait, as we pray, We hear his word each day and listen and tremble and take it to heart and trust in his promises, obey his commands, and share that word and be encouraged and rejoice at the hope set before us. Are you the waiting people? Keep praying. Keep trembling. Keep rejoicing. Be encouraged. Or are you the condemned people? We've seen the warnings, haven't we? Chapter 64 can say even our good deeds in the end, 64 verse 6, are like filthy rags. Even our good deeds are, to put it literally, like menstrual cloths. All our good deeds are no guarantee of salvation. They're no good at all. We have nothing to offer God to our merit on our own without the Lord Jesus and his cross, his salvation on our own. We stand guilty, and a day is coming when it's all over and all hope is gone forever. So don't be stubborn. Chapter 65, verse 2. All day long I held out my hand. Look down there. Look down together. We'll work out through this last section, this last appeal. Let's work together. Let's finish the year well. 65, verse 2. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense in an altar of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots broth with unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near, I'm too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils that keep my fire burnt all day long. Or again in 66, verse 17, those who 66:17, those who consecrate and purify themselves and go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together. Don't be stubborn, resisting the real God for ancestor worship, for witchcraft, for mystical experience, for meditation encounters, for conversations with dead grandpa, for the superstition of the super fund, and the established career, and the brand identity, and popularity, and the god of cool, or the god of the muse of music or painting, or the god money. And who are more worried about those little superstitions. Keep away from me, precious things. We're doing a seance, it's very, very important, very, very special, very sacred. You know, I wish I was a vampire. And I feel more passionate in my dreams that I could get bitten by a vampire, a spunky pale vampire, than I do about God. That all I'm worried about is my ritual in temple with candle and incense. All I'm concerned about is my little superstitions, my horoscopes, or my bank account, or my Apple computer. That I can be so passionate about the wrong things and that I can weep as Australia loses the rugby and yet feel not moved about the things of God. To be deaf and blind to God. Is that you? Let that not be you. Religion on its own is meaningless, and judgment is certain. And in fact, Isaiah finishes on that very note. Look at verse 24, 66:24, the final verse that Jesus himself quotes, a final verse that Jesus often quoted. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me, and their worm will not die, and their fire, nor will their fire be quenched. And I'll be loathsome to all mankind. There's an end coming, a rot coming, an eternal decay, an eternal unhumanity, an eternal unravelling of life and beauty and grace and intelligence, an eternal degeneration of those who have rejected God and so God rejects. There's a fearful final end for those who will not have God, that in the end God will come upon them in wrath. That is a reality. Life is real and there's only one of them. What you do with your life, what you think with your mind, what you say with your mouth, what you live your life for is real and it's once and then it's over and then you face and must give an account for your life. You matter. You are very important. Your actions, your words, your deeds matter, each of you. And one day you will have to give an account before your Maker for your life and your actions. God will be God. He will not be defied forever. God is merciful and he is holding back his anger. But one day he will say, that's enough. And if you're not sure if Christianity is true, you must investigate. Investigate the philosophy. Investigate the history. You must investigate, for this is serious. It's not enough to say, I'm unconvinced. You must investigate. And if you don't want to become a Christian and continue as a Christian because of the moral loss, I don't want to lose him or her. I don't want to stop doing this or that. I don't want to have my life ruined by God. You must stop and you must count the cost on that. You must do the sums on that. A few sweet moments of pleasure and then meet your Maker. You must really look at the books on that. This is far too serious to throw in simply for wealth or popularity or sex. Or is it apathy, the great sin of our nation, the great sin of the rich? Is it apathy? And I'll finish on this. Apathy. That's the danger of the Christians, in fact, sadly, as much as it is the danger of our nation. Apathy. It's a sad life, the unexamined life. Apathy leads to a very, very dull life. Don't be apathetic about eternal things. Apathy is lazy. It's sluggish and it's lazy. And surely you are beyond it. Apathy is pathetic. It's cowardly. It's lazy. It leads to a dull life, makes you a dull person, and it is desperately dangerous when there is death for sure and a God waiting at the other side of death. It is immoral. In a world with so much injustice and with a future where you must give an account, it is escapism. Just as much as opium, just as much as pot, just as much as alcohol, just as much as mindless television, so is apathy. Now is the time. Now is the day. Still today, the day of salvation. Flee the wrath of God. Find life. And enter life in the Lord Jesus. I'll invite the band to come up and I'll pray. Our loving Father, we who are Christians, keep us waiting, keep us praying, keep us rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. And those of us who are investigating, we pray, keep us searching, keep us asking, challenge us, rattle us, and comfort us with the message of hell and the message of salvation from hell in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.